Can you all hear me? Is it working? I feel like I'm way far away from everybody, but so we are starting in Joshua 18 this morning, but let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you that there's truth here for us that we can learn from and rely on. We just ask that you would be with us as we go through this passage and that you would show us what you want us to know. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have five chapters to go through this morning. When I first started to look at this, I got to thinking this is, you know, impossible. And I think it probably is to do it in any detailed fashion. But one thing I was going to just comment on before we get started, I kind of looked at some of this, especially the chapters we're going to look at about the division of the final seven tribes, and sometimes you think, what's in this for me? Is there anything here that, is this just information, or is this, sometimes you feel like these passages like genealogies and things are a little bit, they're not as relevant, but one thing I discovered as I went through this study, Scripture is always relevant, and there's always some truth there that you can find, and there's real value in Scripture, and you know, I was just impressed with that as I went through these five chapters, that there really isn't anything in between the covers of your Bible that it doesn't bring value to you, to each one of us. So, the other thing that I would just ask is we're going to do a fairly quick review of these chapters. I would ask that as you're kind of as we're going along, look for application. There's application throughout these passages. I'm probably not going to summarize the applications at the end. I'm going to try to hit the applications as we go along, but there are lots of things here for us, not just for the nation of Israel. So as we go through that, just be thinking of the different applications. So let's start with chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. Is there someone that would read that? No volunteers. Annie? Okay.
Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out, that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions, and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion.
Okay, thank you. So just to get us started here, in this passage we just read, the Israelites had moved in mass from Gilgal to Shiloh, which is about 20 miles northwest of the Jordan Valley. And different reasons possible why that location was chosen, but it is a central location for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And some of the commentaries I looked at, they feel like this would promote a sense of unity with the nation of Israel, and even possibly add to some military advantage, having it centrally located like that. But we'll see a little later in the study this morning that Shiloh is an important location. So at this point, they're in the middle of this process of dividing the land. Seven tribes at this point had yet allocated their home, and apparently they were content to just continue with their nomadic lifestyle. But for some reason, they had not finished the task, which was to enter the land and divide it up. So we see in, let's see, verse 3, Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" So he kind of reproves them, and at least the tone of that seems to be that he is pointing out that, you know, you should be taking care of this. This should have been taken care of, and we need to move forward. And I think one of the things that I kind of thought of when I think of Joshua reproving the people is that they have a rich history of God providing for them and God protecting them and leading them. And for whatever reason, they weren't moving forward with this like they should have. You know, Israel has this history of God fulfilling promises, just like we do. At this point, you know, of course, he brought them out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, provided for them for 40 years in the desert. We had water out of a rock and manna and quail. And they crossed the Jordan River, another miracle, and they defeated Jericho. And so the people should have had, I think, confidence in God and should have moved forward by this time. And I think Joshua is ready to finish the task. That's being the leader that he was. So an application I kind of draw from that, from their hesitancy, is, you know, what has God given us to possess today? We have his promises. What are some of the things we are responsible to take possession of? And I don't know if anybody has any ideas, but just think about that. There are things that God expects us to be doing, and we need to be doing those things. Any comment on that at this point? Again, I'm going to try to move along here. We also see in this passage that Joshua cast lots to allocate the land, making the allocation God's choice. So one of the things we'll notice as we go through these five chapters is God is constantly and consistently working. And this casting of lots is a clear indication that God divided the land the way he wanted it divided. And we saw that in the New Testament, you know, when Matthias was chosen, they also cast lots. So it's a strong indication of God's sovereignty in everything that goes on, and that he's not arbitrary when making decisions. So in the rest of 18 and 19, we have the division of the seven remaining tribes. So, you know, Joseph had put this plan together to have people go in and draw maps and divide the land. So what I have here is, if you'll take a look in your Sunday school book, page 31 is a map, just as a reference as we go along. Rather than read all of this, I had a commentary that I went through that had sort of short vignettes about each tribe, and I thought I would just read those, if you'll bear with me. I know that's not the best thing to do, but I thought these were interesting and provided some insight into what God is doing. So in 18 verses 11 through 28, Benjamin was assigned the land between Judah and Joseph. Though their area was covered by mountains and ravines extending only 25 miles from east to west and 15 miles at the widest point from north to south, it included many cities that are important in biblical history. For example, Jericho, Bethel, Gibeon, Ramah, Mizpah, and the Jebusite city, Jerusalem. So the site of the future temple in Jerusalem was in the tribe of Benjamin, a fulfillment of Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 33:12. So we see God assigning this and working, you know, his direction. The next one is in chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, is the territory of Simeon. Because Judah had more territory than it needed, And in fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, Simon was given the land in the southern section of Judah's territory with 17 towns and villages. But it was not long before Simeon was to lose her individuality as a tribe, for her territory was incorporated eventually into Judah, and many of her citizens migrated north to Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's a reference to 2 Chronicles 15. This explains why after the division of the kingdom following Solomon, there were 10 tribes in the north and only 2 in the south, and that would be Judah and Benjamin. The next one is territory of Zebulun in chapter 19, verses 10 through 16. According to Jacob's prophecy, Zebulun would live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. She was assigned a portion of Lower Galilee, which many consider to have been landlocked. However, it is possible to understand that a strip of land extended to the Mediterranean Sea, forming an enclave for Issachar's territory. Strangely omitted is the city of Nazareth, which was within the borders of Zebulun's allotment. And then the Bethlehem that's mentioned here in Joshua 19:15 is not the Bethlehem village in Judah where Jesus was born. So I tried to follow up on that a little bit more about the sea, the connection to the seaport, and that's really all I could find. Any questions so far? I'm kind of rushing through this, but we'll slow down on the last few chapters. The territory of Issachar, 19:17 through 23, laying east of Zebulun and south of the Sea of Galilee, is Issachar, was to occupy the fertile and beautiful valley of Jezreel, also noted battlefield. Until the time of David, however, the people remained in the mountainous district on the eastern end of the valley. Next is the territory of Asher in 19, verses 24 through 31. Asher was assigned the Mediterranean coastal lands from Mount Carmel north to Sidon and Tyre. By virtue of her vital position, she was to protect Israel from northern coastal enemies such as the Phoenicians. By David's time, Asher had faded into insignificance, though her tribal identity was not lost. Anna the prophetess, who along with Simeon gave thanks for the birth of Jesus, was from the tribe of Asher. The territory for Naphtali is in 19:32 through 39. And adjacent to Asher on the east, Naphtali had the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee as its eastern boundary. While not highly significant as a region in the Old Testament period, Naphtali occupied lands that are important in New Testament history, because the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ was centered there. Isaiah the prophet contrasted Naphtali's early gloom due to the Assyrian invasion with the glory when Christ would be there. So I think that's an interesting point. Over time, this district became more important, or this territory became more important. Next, the territory of Dan. The least desirable portion fell to Dan, surrounded by Ephraim and Benjamin on the north and east, and by Judah on the south. Her boundaries coincided with theirs, so Dan's borders are not described. Only towns are included, which numbered 17. Not only was their original location too small, but after part of the territory of Dan was lost to the Amorites, most of the tribe migrated to the far north and attacked and settled in the city of Lesham, opposite the northern sector of Naphtali, and named it Dan. So any questions about that? I know that's kind of fast, but I wanted to try to just give an overview of those territories. I think it's interesting that it's kind of obvious when you look at these little histories that the assignment of the territories to the different tribes was not arbitrary, that God was intentional about what he did, and you can see by studying through some of this how God works his plan all the time. And what I thought first was going to be kind of a dry study of several chapters turned out to be pretty strong evidence to me that, again, God is in control. So next we'll look at Joshua 19, if you turn to chapter 19, verses 49 and 50, and we're going to look at the allocation of Joshua. And I'll just read that. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, and that's Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. So so the people of Israel then gave an inheritance because they were commanded to do so by the Lord. Timnath-Serah is in the hill country of Ephraim, and Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. This allocation proceeded only after Joshua had completed everything that he could do to destroy the Canaanite strongholds. So Joshua's job at this point was done. He completed the task that God wanted him to do, and then God provided this territory for him. Application I see out of this is that Joshua was faithful to complete his task, even in his old age. I think, I might be wrong about this, I think he was about 80 at this point. The application I see for us is there shouldn't be any quit in us. You know, I think as we get older, we tend to maybe slow down, but I think we should maybe follow the example of Joshua and continue to do what God wants us to do. We need to keep on going. And I see that, like, for example, with our pastor, he just keeps on going. He has no intention of stopping. And that's I think, the example that Joshua has set for us. Any comments? I know that was kind of quick. Kathy.
I don't know exactly where, but I believe Joshua at one point said he would end up with the same area where he had gone and spied out the land. Is that right?
I'm not sure. Was Caleb was the spy?
Maybe it was Caleb who said that.
I think, yeah, okay. Caleb was the spy, correct? Yeah. Doug?
Just looking at this map on page 31, I'll be interested to see your comment about why Manasseh ended up with all the land they did. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I trust you'll talk about that at some point.
We'll see. I do. Okay, well, next we're going to look at Joshua chapter 20, which is the cities of refuge. And if I could get someone to volunteer to read that, I think it's worth reading. It's 9 verses. Okay.
The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint to yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses. The slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his peace in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him before him. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh and Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward, they assigned Gezer in the wilderness on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashem, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, for the stranger who dwelt among them. Whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation.
Okay, thank you. So this this, I think, is a very interesting chapter, and there's some things we can learn from this. This concept of cities of refuge is discussed in Exodus 21, verses 12 and 13, Numbers 35, verses 6 and 34, and in Deuteronomy 19, 1 through 14. I think that's an indication that it's an important concept, one that God intended to carry out. And these cities of refuge is further evidence that God is not arbitrary and is working things out the way he wants them to do. So the practice on this in this particular case is that if a family or clan member is killed, an avenger would be appointed to track that person down and kill them. And that was a system that wasn't always fair and just. In some cases, the death could be an accidental death and not intentional. And there is a distinction in Scripture made between accidental and intentional deaths, and that's in Numbers 35 and chapter 35. Intentional deaths call for the death penalty. So in the case of the avenger taking someone for an intentional death, that would be seen as just, but accidental deaths were allowed to go to a place of refuge. So these six cities of refuge were taken from the Levite cities, and a hearing before the congregation for judgment was made. So the thing I found interesting here is there's a system in place. You have these avengers, and they go out and they hunt down this person and they kill them, and that's a system that man developed. But here we see that God once again is modifying the system and making it better and making it just. So for example, Francis Schaeffer wrote that instead of treating life lightly, as a practical outworking of much of our law seems to do, the appointment of the cities of refuge emphasizes the value of man made in God's image. So it's a matter of fairness. I thought it was very interesting that roads to these cities of refuge were actually well maintained intentionally, and they had road signs that were posted that said refuge, refuge. So people knew where they were going. They actually built bridges over ravines to improve the pathway. And there were also runners along the way to guide the fugitive. So you almost can picture in your mind some hot pursuit, you know, of some person is running, trying to get away from this avenger, and this system was set up to provide justice. Also, it's interesting, the doors of the cities of refuge remained unlocked, which was not the practice in those days for cities because of security. And then the other thing that is different here, and we see it even today in Israel, the cities are also available to people of all races. This demonstrates that God's laws are universal and God's justice is universal. So this dramatically impacted their practice of revenge killings and brought it to a system of justice where there was a hearing, a place of safety for them to go, and a process that made it fair even for foreigners, which was unusual. Let me just, I promise not to read much more, but I wanted to read another comment here by Francis Schaeffer. The cities of refuge were Levitical cities. That is, they had something to do with God. The person taking refuge had to stay in the city until the death of the high priest, so he would be reminded that the civil laws were related to God. They did not just exist in a sociological vacuum. Unlike modern man, the people of the Old Testament and the Christian communities after the Reformation did not view civil law as basically sociological. To them, it was not founded primarily on a social contract. Civil law was related to society, but not only to society. It was ultimately related to the existence and character of God. That is important. Law must come from God. Law which comes from God can provide something fixed. Today's sociological laws are relativistic. So I thought that was interesting, and I think it's, again, more evidence in these passages that God is working. And there are other examples in Scripture where God, of course, modifies our practices. You know, we see in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus radically changed people's thinking. And here we see a change to make the system fair. And I think it's interesting that even today in Israel, I don't remember the number, but I think there's more than 1 million Arabs living in Israel, and they live there in peace and with safety. And I'm not sure that carries through from this concept where these cities of refuge were also meant for the foreigner. You treat everybody fairly. Any comments on that? I know, kind of, Jeff? Oh, no, Annie, I guess.
Is functioned for people that were in trouble.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point.
We have a high priest that doesn't die. That's the significance of it.
I couldn't hear what you said.
We have a high priest that does not die.
That's true.
So
in this case,
100% guarantee. That's, to me, is very important for our
understanding. Yeah, we still have a high priest. And I thought it was interesting that they had to remain in the city of refuge till the high priest died, which that could be like tomorrow, or that could be like 10 years. I mean, I thought that was another interesting thing. Any other comments?
Yeah, I just thought, in the country we live in, it seems like the law changes depending on who's in control of the law. And this is not changing. This is God's law.
It's fixed.
It's fixed.
And it's fair. It made a human system better. God was working. It's interesting, the Old Testament passages, it's so obvious if you delve into them a little bit. God is continually working out his plan. And you see that in this particular case where he's making things better for everybody. Because it was a pretty brutal practice when you think about it. If you think about it in your own family, if someone kills your wife, you run out there and you hunt them down and kill them. It's a pretty brutal practice. Any other thoughts? Those are good comments.
I was just thinking that although Lord fulfilled beautifully his promise and gave land and house, the inheritance was divided, but we are not of this world, so we live in inherent heavenly kingdom, and we are aliens. So if you think about, like, oh, aliens don't exist, we are actually aliens here. This is not our world inside of us, in our heart, where Lord dwells, and also what was spoken in Revelation in 21st and 22nd chapter.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good comment. This is not our home territory. And we have something exceedingly better coming than some land in the Middle East. So, okay, we'll move on to chapter 22. Let's spend a little bit of time on this. Can someone read verses 1 through 8? Of chapter 22.
Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days in this day, but have kept the responsibility of the commandment of Yahweh your God. And now Yahweh, your God, has given rest to your brothers, as he spoke to them. So now turn and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only keep yourselves very carefully to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, to love Yahweh, your God, and walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments, and cling to them, and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers.
Okay, thank you. So I, as I understand this here, Joshua is commending the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh for keeping all of God's commands. They had been involved in a lot of conquests. In fact, some of them had been gone from home for 7 years, up to 7 years. So he's basically dismissing them now to go to their proportion of land, and he's doing that with honor. He's honoring them. Here, I think he exhorts them with six very clear commands that I think are real beneficial for us. So I want to go through these. One of them is, be very careful to keep all the commands and the law. That, I think, applies directly to us. Then love the Lord your God. Again, applies directly to us. Walk in all his ways. And I think an interesting study that you could do, if you'd like to, is do a New Testament study of the term walk. And it's pretty interesting to see how important that concept is. The next one, the fourth exhortation, was obey his commands, obey God's commands. Jesus, of course, says, if you love me, obey my commands. Then hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So he gave some pretty clear concepts or exhortations to these folks. Any thoughts about that? It seems significant to me, and it points back at Joshua's understanding and his heart, I think, that he gave these six, I guess you'd call them exhortations. Any thoughts? Okay.
Sorry, I didn't have the end of it. This makes it clear, verse 4 particularly, they had finished all that they were expected to do. I had wondered why they didn't go ahead and light a fire under all the rest of them and go finish the occupation. But verse 4 is clear. They had finished what God planned for them to be involved in.
Yeah, isn't it, wouldn't it be nice to be in the position where at the end of our life we had finished what God had for us? I mean, you think about that. First you have to figure out, what is it God wants from us? And then to be able to pass away at the end of your life and know that you had done what God expected. And that's the case with Joshua, and it looks like it's the case with these folks too. They had done what God wanted them to do. And yet he exhorts them to continue. You know, it doesn't end. Like I mentioned earlier, Joshua did not quit. He was an old man, and he continued to do what God wanted him to do. And I think, I've heard different people talk about finishing strong as an old person, because you can retire to a rocking chair or you can continue to, serve God. And I think Joshua did it in his old age, and there's some gray hair in this room, and we can continue to do, continue to serve him even as we get old. Any other comments?
I think it's a good to always remember, like with all these commands that, you know, like Pastor Gary says, when God gives a command, are we able to fulfill it? No, we got to rely on Him.
Right.
So, you know, through Christ, we can do all this. So even if we try, we will always end up getting tired.
We've got to keep trying, though. I imagine there's times in Joshua's life he was probably a little discouraged. I think maybe even in this chapter we read earlier where he was exhorting them, you know, get busy, you know, go in and claim the land. I think he was probably frustrated that things weren't moving. So, but I, you know, that's a good point.
Just the word tense kind of pops up in verse 6 and again in 7. And it just kind of struck me that, you know, the tribes that are on the west side, they already have cities. There are whole cities that are being allocated here. They didn't destroy most of the cities. They did destroy some. And so they have infrastructure and, you know, roads. And whereas it seems like the conquering of the more nomadic space on the east side, and then those men leave their families. They're in their tents, and they come across and help their brothers. But they're going back, and they're taking spoils and goods, right? There's some reward for their labor there, in addition to the faithfulness and this blessing. But they're returning to tents. If they've got, when they get home, then they get started with the plowing and the building. And the, they've got, in some ways, they've helped their brothers get ahead of where they are, right? And then now they're going to go back and start from the lower position, if you will, to kind of pour into their own building effort and their own settling of the eastern side. So, I mean, they've been there longer, but it seemed like, I was just surprised when I saw the reference to tents.
Yeah.
In contrast to all this reference to the cities, it seems like they're still in a very, very much a place that they need to go back and kind of still put the shoulder to the shovel, so to speak. So.
Well, and what does that say about being faithful? Does it necessarily guarantee great wealth and ease of life? In this case, these were faithful people that were going to go, like you say, live in tents. And I don't know about the rest of you. We used to camp in a tent once in a while. We don't do that anymore. Tent camping is not what I enjoy. So, any other thoughts? Okay, so chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, which I'll just go ahead and read. Okay, if I can find it. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. So, this parting, I think, is maybe more significant than it's kind of plain in Scripture. For them to leave Shiloh, which was their central location where the altar was, their central, the Tent of Tabernacle was there. As I kind of studied different commentaries, that was significant for them to be leaving behind Shiloh and moving east. There was a lot of discussion I saw about how they had to cross the boundary of the Jordan and how significant that was. There's a serious boundary between eastern and western tribes. The mountains were 2,000 feet high on each side, and the river was essentially a 5 to 13 mile wide trench. So, and then there was a lot of the year, there was a lot of heat, and they were going to a place isolated from Shiloh, and I think that was significant. For them. Verse 11 and 12 says, if I can find it, and the people of Israel heard it, said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So they they travel, you know, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, and Reuben, they erect this very imposing altar. And they, as I understand it, they did it on the west side of the Jordan. And they had their reasons for doing it, but people of Israel hear about this, and they make an assumption that they're up to no good. And so I also read an interesting comment that they made this altar very large so it could be seen from a long distance away. So the people of Israel hear about this, and they gather at Shiloh and prepare to go to war with Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So as part of the plan, they end up sending Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, and 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribes of Israel, to confront them on behalf of the whole congregation of God. They ask, you know, what is this breach of faith, referring to the altar that had been built? So they charge these eastern tribes with turning away from God and being in rebellion against God by building this altar, because the assumption they made is that they were building an altar that would replace the altar in Shiloh, which was at the Tent of Tabernacle. Let me see. I'll read verse 18. I'll start with 17. Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. So they were assuming again that they had built this altar with the wrong motives. And they were comparing it to Achan and the sin at Peor, where the nation of Israel suffered because of the sin. So I guess on one hand, you can appreciate that they're serious about, sin. But on the other hand, they're making an assumption. They did, however, though, do something, smart by sending Phinehas and the 10 chiefs to confront them, rather than just go and make war and attack them. I also think it's interesting that they would attack other tribes. I mean, it just seems like, you're all part of the nation, and you're attacking each other. You're going to make war against one of your tribes. It just seems like that's dramatic, but. So they charge in verse 18, they charge the eastern tribes of turning away from God and being in rebellion against God. And they remind them of the sin of Peor in Numbers 25 and the sin of Achan, which is in Joshua 7. And I think we're familiar with those. But in verse 19, it says, but now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourself a possession among us. Not only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourself an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. So they made what has been called a gracious offer to them to come back on the western side and live there. Just don't build this altar, you know. So in verse 21 through 29, can someone read that? Okay.
Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and Israel he shall know. If it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we that it shall be, when they should say so to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle.
Okay, thank you. So it's very clear there that they now explain their reasoning behind building the altar, and it's not at all what Israel thinks it is. In fact, they swear twice by God's three names that if what Israel is saying is true, then they deserve to be, they deserve God's judgment. And they go on to explain that they seem to be fully aware of God's law governing worship, and that the altar was not for burnt offerings. I think it's interesting that the altar was built as a witness between them and for generations that follow. That's not the concept that's just located here. I think we can think of other places in Scripture where reminding future generations and carrying truth down to future generations is important. And we see that, probably some of us see it in our own families where people can drift away. But in this case, they wanted to make sure that generations that came after them knew the truth. They also, and I don't understand this entirely, but apparently by building the altar on the west side, it gave them permission to go back to Shiloh if they wanted to. So that's another commentator commented on that. And they say, you know, far be it from us to build an altar of sacrifice other than the one that stands before God's tabernacle. So ultimately, Phinehas and the chiefs heard the explanation and they accepted it, and they brought back a good report to the people of Israel. I have one more little comment here, I think that ties this up. It says, the unifying factor in ancient Israel was not her culture, architecture, economy, or even military objectives. The long-range unifying factor was her worship of Jehovah. When the central sanctuary was abandoned as a true place of worship, the tribes then developed independent sanctuaries, thus alienated themselves from other tribes and weakening their military potential. The effect of this trend are fully seen in the period of the Judges, and that's by John Davis. And I thought that's interesting. God's intention is Israel's central focus to be the worship of him. And isn't that our central focus? So how do we, by way of application, how do we ensure that we stay connected with each other and that future generations continue to be made aware of those things that are important? I don't know if that makes sense to you, but any thoughts on that? I know I've kind of gone through this pretty fast, but so there again, I apologize. We kind of blew through a bunch of stuff here, but there are some applications I think that these five chapters indicate, and we see in all these passages. Oh, Jen.
Just question. I think what we're doing now is one way of doing is study the word systematically together as a family, as a congregation, as a fellowship. Studying the word together consistently as a church body. That would be one approach that would help unify.
Exactly. That's one thing about our church is we focus on scripture and studying scripture, and it's all about that. It's not about a lot of other. We're not really a social club, although we can have some fun together. It is about scripture. And the training of children, right. Which is, I think, their intent here is to continue to do the right thing for generations. And we know that doesn't happen. We know that it doesn't go well eventually. Read Judges. So here in these five passages, though, we do see God working throughout each one of these passages, even to the degree of by casting of lots, assigning different locations to different tribes. And as we saw earlier in those little vignettes, there were reasons that things were divided the way they were. It wasn't arbitrary. God doesn't do things that are arbitrary. The other thing we see is, I missed a verse here, I think. Well, I won't go back to that, I guess, but the other thing we see in all these passages is God is faithful and keeps his promises. And he still does that today. I mean, that's our hope. We have a lot of promises that we can rely on, and we have a lot of evidence historically in Scripture that God is faithful and God is working constantly. We also see in these chapters that God's purposes are not arbitrary. There are reasons for everything he does, even though we may not always understand. But he's not, I don't remember the name of some of these foreign gods in history that people were afraid of them because they were arbitrary. God is not arbitrary. He always does the right thing for the right reason. And even though we don't understand that, we can rely on that. And then the final application, I would just say that we need to faithfully follow him and trust him as we live out our faith. That's what he was asking Israel to do. That's, at least in some cases here, what Israel is doing. They don't keep it up, but even in our old age, even as we grow older, we need to continue to be faithful and do the things that God wants us to do. We need to faithfully follow him and trust him. So I know that was fast, but are there any comments or to close it out?
I was comparing a list of cities of refuge with the cities that were given to Levi, and they gave every one of those cities of refuge to Levi. I wonder if there's any commentary. Did you come across
that? I didn't hear the last part of that.
They gave every one of the cities of refuge to Levi. So they first picked those cities of refuge, and they're giving the cities to Levi. And that was part of the 45 cities that they gave to Levi, was the cities of refuge. Did you see anything in your commentary about why then?
I didn't. I don't know. Maybe somebody knows. It's an interesting question. Maybe I'll go try to look that up and see if I can figure it out.
The only thing that comes to mind with that is the Levites obviously were a tribe dedicated to the service of the Lord, and scattering them throughout the tribes to serve the people with the knowledge of God, right, in between those times when they would travel to the tabernacle or to the temple, is probably part of the spiritual ministry, right, of that tribe. And it makes sense that the geographic dispersion of the cities of refuge, so they're scattered around and available, you know, that there would be an overlap of that maybe with the scattering around of the Levite tribes. But
I thought of that too. Yeah, I mean, they wanted to just make sure the Levites were taking care of the cities.
That's probably true, though. I mean, there's some truth in that. It's logical. I mean, that's the effect of it when you think about it.
But there may have been needed to be an extra heavy spiritual presence in those cities because of the types of people who were hanging out there.
Yeah, because you could end up with quite a few people in the city of refuge. Okay, Jen?
It's interesting. In chapter, on the last week's lesson, you know, Caleb, he was a Gentile, but he inherited all the land in Judah, and specifically it says, so Judah blessed, and Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron, the Caleb. Hebron is one of the refuge. And I thought it was very fascinating that Caleb, as a Gentile, inherits Hebron.
I hadn't really thought about that, so. But we need to close here, because I'm over time already, so. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of Scripture. We thank you that we can learn from every chapter, every word has some relevance to us. And we just thank you that you have a plan, you have purposes, that you're working those purposes, and you have done that throughout history. We can rely on you to keep your promises. Help us each to continue to do the things that you want us to do and continue to be faithful to you. Ask that you'd be with us during the morning service, be with the pastor as he teaches us, help us be open and receptive so that we can learn. I just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.